Dr. Moore and Dr. Ferguson, thanks for being here. We have a variety of questions. Of course, you are free to chime in on any as you see fit, and some are particularly addressed to you as individuals and others to the three of you together. Starting out, it may be important for us just to get this off the table as the elephant in the room, but Alistair, a variety of questions have accused you of being a Baptist. Would you like to address that?
Is it guilty as charged?
Good. Jonathan?
Yes, sir.
I thought we were all Baptists. Mm-hmm.
I didn't ask the question. Somebody else did. Dr. Mueller, you said that guilt is or can be a gift.
What?
As a culture, do you see us moving from a focus on guilt, maybe it's more of a focus on shame? And how do we address that in the church with people who struggle from pervasive guilt or even just a right sense of guilt?
Switch mics here. Guilt and shame are not the same thing, but they're not unrelated, of course. And both of them can be natural and rightful responses to sin. So there's a right shame that it can attach itself to sin. There's a right guilt that is perceived. And when I say guilt here, I'm not just talking about the forensic category of guilt, but the experience of guilt. What I was talking about with that Will McClay article is the fact that and he's very perceptive about this, that you have a society that has for over a century now done everything it can to deny the category of guilt, but guilt persists. And, of course, we have a good theological explanation for that. In our society, the assumption really is of moral neutrality on the part of humanity. If not a propensity to good, then at least a moral neutrality. And there is the Freudian presumption that if we experience guilt, it's because of or shame for this matter. It's because of society's wrongful judgment against us that's been internalized and causes all the problem. But not only does guilt persist, shame persists. So very interesting, on American college campus right now, with all this identity politics and intersectionality and all the rest, it's just a different form of shaming. So you actually have people who claim to be moral relativists who will turn with tremendous energy and force and judgment upon those who disagree. And so that is still very much going on. It's really, really interesting on the abortion question. This is here's where I think, again, as Will McClay will talk about the persistence of guilt, I'm going to talk about the persistence of shame. So for the last 30 or 40 years, those who have been pushing abortion have been trying to celebrate abortion, but it just won't work. So even a few weeks ago, an effort was started by a bunch of pro-abortionists to try to say, you know, beyond shame, kind of a hashtag beyond shame. The problem is it fell flat. Why? Because it's shameful. It's shameful for an ontological reason. And so, look, guilt and shame still persist, but there is no judgment more severe than the judgment made by the non-judgmental.
Good, thank you. We had a few questions that dealt with, as a pastor, what do you do when you are struggling with or you feel like you're losing zeal? And particularly when you come to a conference or meet with pastors who are an encouragement to you, you can have a sense, for lack of a better word, of a spiritual high of sorts. What do you recommend for men who are currently struggling with that zeal? And that's for any of you.
Go back to work. I think often at conferences, I don't know about Al and Alistair, I rarely come to a conference like this without thinking, what am I doing here? I notice the giftedness and the ease that others have, and that leaves its impression on me. And then I remember, I'm not called to be either of these individuals. So I will not find the resolution or the solution to the struggles I've got, either by wishing to be them or by going home and mimicking them, but going back to the basic task I have, which is with the congregation that I might serve if I'm a gospel minister, and being nourished by the word and nourishing them by the word, because that's what God has called me to do. And, you know, I think the more you watch people that you have known, the more you realize where you end up, and the amount of encouraging feedback that you get, it is ultimately a matter of God's providence. And we need to learn to rest. And I think sometimes this is the struggle, that we don't rest content with the flock and ministry that God has given to us. And as was it John Brown said to a young man with a couple of hundred people in his congregation when it comes to the Day of Judgment, you will not be over anxious about the fact that the Lord gave you 200 people for whom your soul was answerable. And so, you know, sticking to our task, recognizing our gifts, and growing within that context. For me, in some ways, the most haunting statement in the pastoral epistles is when Paul says to Timothy, make sure everyone sees your progress. And, you know, that to me, that really is a verse to hold out before myself. With these people, God has called me to grow, and as I seek to do that, discouragement will give way to encouragement.
That's good. I'm glad you stopped there, because that's, you know, 1 Timothy 4. I got it. That's tomorrow afternoon. But I'll take your notes.
Well, just make sure we all see your progress.
Yeah. That's why I'm asking for the notes. Yeah, pastors' conferences are dangerous for that, I think. Sinclair and I have a mutual friend in Ireland who worked for a long while in a farming community in the north of Ireland, and Ted. And I was at a conference with him, and he was addressing something like this, and he had said to one of the farmers in his congregation that he was attending a conference of ministers, and the farmer said to him, he said, and I won't try and do an Irish accent because we're folks here from Ireland, but he said to him, he said, you know, he said, you pastors are like dung, he said, like dung. And so the minister said, well, in what way? He said, well, he said, when dung is spread evenly over a wide space, it's tremendously helpful. But when you get a big pile of it together... So from the sublime to the ridiculous, but in actual fact, the great joy in a conference like this, I think, is in sitting down with somebody, just as maybe Al suggested, an apparently haphazard encounter. And you realize that although separated by time and distance and age and geography, that there's a genuine sense of empathy that is related to our understanding of what it is we've been called to do. And in a simple encounter like that, I often find the greatest benefit. And the other thing, in answer to the fellow's question, what do I do? You know, take yourself to your hymn book and go and park your car with a decent hymn book and maybe sing yourself back into a sweetness of spirit.
I'll just add one thing. Very short, very concrete, probably unexpected. If you need a recharge in ministry, don't talk to the people who you think can help you with that. Go teach children Sunday school. and catch the infectious joy. And you'll take that with you into the pulpit.
That's good.
This is a sort of follow-up question to that. If you are working through a book, particularly a long one, and you started out very excited and it doesn't have the same purchase in your heart as it used to have, is there a good reason to stop and to pause? Should you keep going? How do you make a decision like that?
Well, I once started the 119th Psalm, and I got through 2 weeks, and I decided to put a bullet in it before someone put a bullet in me. And so I think the second decision is very important. You know, we can all launch into a great series in Jeremiah. In all seriousness, in terms of a book where there is a prolonged period before us, what I learned from Derek Prime was that it's helpful to take pauses in the midst of that, particularly if it's perhaps a book like Jeremiah or even a shorter book than that. And sometimes the unfolding of the church calendar, if we pay any attention to it at all, helps us with that we're going to come into Easter, or perhaps we're alert to the fact that it is Ascension Sunday or whatever it might be. And so that there are sort of obvious places for us to pause and then to return. But I wouldn't want to make too much of that either, because God in his providence may be teaching us things in the hardness and difficulty of our own study in order to do things in us that need to be done, that will not be done if we run away from them just because they're being hard. And a sense of divine afflatus in coming to the text and in expounding the text is not necessarily any indication of the rightness of what we're doing, or definitely of the benefit of what we're doing, if we actually believe what we've been affirming in the first 24 hours concerning the absolute sufficiency of the Scripture itself, that our confidence is in the fact that we spread our bread on the water and go from there. Sorry to take so long.
You know, most of our wives probably do most of the cooking, you know, 7 days a week, or for some, 6 days a week, week after week, year after year, same old, same old, same old, same old. And so it would be arrogance on our part to think that we are above the bread and butter daily slog of it. So that's one thing. I think the other thing is this. We may now be in a season, reflecting on what Al said last night, we may now be in a season where expository ministry is regarded as being synonymous with the systematic, verse by verse, going through the text of Scripture. And I would say two things about that. One is that puts us very much in the minority, even in the history of Reformed theology. And I think we need to remember that. The second thing is, you would have to work very hard to demonstrate that that's how the apostles handled the text of the Old Testament. So while I've always engaged in systematic biblical exposition, I think we need to be very careful lest we fall into the trap of thinking that unless we are doing that all the time, we are held guilty before the judgment seat of God. And from my own point of view, I see that as usually the wisest and best thing to do, but it needs to be done with great wisdom. It can be disastrous. I've seen men trying to fit into that mold, and they're not well wired for that mold at the stage in their ministry when they try to do it, because they've listened to Alistair doing it. And I think we just need to be careful about our consciences at this point. And so there's a balance here in which we need help, and we may need to speak to somebody about it who's wiser than we are as to whether we persist in this series or whether we recognize there are things that we have tried to chew, especially if we're younger ministers, that, you know, we don't really have the teeth to be able to do that yet. Because we see people doing it who've been doing it for 30 years, and we assume that's what we should do as well. So I personally, you know, I've quite often said to younger ministers who have said, I'm really excited about this. You know, they heard Alistair preach on this, and they said, I've got to preach on that. And I plead with them, please don't preach on that. If you've got really excited about that, listening to Alistair preach on it, please, for the people's sake, for heaven's sake, for your own sake, please don't preach on that, because you're not ready to preach on that just because it's excited you. So there are a lot of subtleties here in terms of how we come to know ourselves and our gifts. And I better shut up, because into my mind come a number of comments about what Al did in that last session to say, if you were really excited about that, just be very cautious about going home and preaching on John chapter 9 this Sunday. You're not Al Mohler. I mean, even Al Mohler is not Al Mohler.
I feel that. Let me just offer this by my own concern about my own preaching, trying to figure out, because I'm on my website, just based on local church ministry exposition right now at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, you know, verse by verse. Now in Exodus, and as my wife says, we don't measure these in hours or weeks, we measure them in years, going through Exodus. But I was really helped by a close analysis, and I did this not just out of interest, but out of concern. So just to take two preachers, John Calvin and Martin Lloyd-Jones. We associate both of them with verse-by-verse exposition and exegesis, but here's a liberating thing. They don't preach every chapter the same way. I was very helped by finding in Martin Lloyd-Jones, even going through Romans, where he will say, but this I've discussed already. In other words, it's a verse-by-verse exposition that is building on what's come before. And so if you're preaching, maybe you're slogged down because you're trying to preach every paragraph in exactly the same way. And for instance, I'm spending a lot of time right now, we are just in the middle of Exodus 20. We're not rushing through Exodus 20. I don't want to rush through anything. But some of the historical narrative doesn't take nearly the kind of expositional attention that Exodus 20 does. So my favorite line in Monty Python's
Holy Grail.
Is where the one priest says to the other as he's reading, skip a bit, brother. And sometimes we need to skip along a bit and not get slogged down. Unlikely quotes, I recognize.
Jonathan, can I just move from Monty Python to John Calvin again? I am so shocked.
Yeah.
I mean, I was shocked to see Al without a tie yesterday. And now, Monty Python. Calvin preached every day. That is different. Lloyd-Jones was a textual preacher who could preach narrative. I mean, some of his narrative preaching is published. But he was not like Calvin. Calvin was not a textual preacher. He was a sectional preacher. There were times when he stopped on text. Lloyd-Jones went through Romans as a textual preacher. And that's a different phenomenon from what most of us are engaged in doing. So, you know, I think we just need to be very careful to understand the context and giftedness of the people who become our models, and not try and fit ourselves into a mold into which we don't fit. Just as, you know, as Al was saying, I know many people have said to me, I find Paul preaching Paul easy. I find preaching 2 Kings difficult. And, you know, under my breath I say, I know, I've heard you doing both. And you preach 2 Kings as though Paul had written it. And you're needing to learn how to preach 2 Kings. And you need to grow before you're going to be able to do that. And it is a matter of growth. And we do need people who... Lloyd-Jones himself is this in Preaching and Preachers. He describes this situation where he was, you know, at the kind of annual meetings that they used to have. And he preaches, and then this old boy at tea time, at the break time, what we would call coffee time, sits down with them and says, you know, you're trying to say far too much to them. And then he said to Lloyd-Jones, he said, you just listen to what I do. And he realized then that this man had grown sufficiently not to say too much to the congregation. And that's a huge thing to be able to do. That's but good. It takes real growth.
That's good.
Excellent. Dr. Moore, you mentioned that you listen to a lot of sermons throughout the week, and maybe this applies to all of you. Do you have favorites to listen to that we might not know about? And also, how do we make sure, what we just talked about a little bit, that we don't become parrots of our favorite people? How do we guard against that?
I'm actually reluctant to give names. I don't know that would be as helpful. And sometimes I need to listen to someone I'm not recommending.
Thank you.
No. You know exactly what I mean. You know exactly what I mean. For my edification, I tend to listen a lot to people who are dead. The sermons that are still available, Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example. I would say the best way to avoid becoming someone else is not to listen to one person, but to listen to a fairly wide variety of persons. And this is one of the gifts of a technological age. You have access to Alistair, John MacArthur. You could just go down the list, all these people. You just go to the Ligonier Ministry site and consider how many messages are available from people. There's not enough time to listen to all the people we would like to hear. And I really don't want to recommend, again, I'm not sure that'd be most edifying, but I would say listen to many. Adopt someone new. Don't just listen to one. Listen to two or three and then learn. Move on. And by the way, another thing that is important about being at a conference, listening to someone preach in a recording is not the same as being in the room as he preaches. And so one of the things I say to students on the seminary campus is, look, you can do this now in a way you're not going to be able to do this any other time. If there's someone you want to hear, go hear him. And I mean go. Just get in a car and drive. Get two or three friends. Go in here. Because there's something about hearing a man. I never got to hear Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. I wish I had. But I never had that opportunity. But when I was a college student, I determined I was going to try to miss as few as possible hearing them preach in their church, if at all possible.
Yes. I think it really is important to go and hear them in the church. It's different. You know, they're at home there. And I think another thing, if students ask, what do I do? You know, to whom do I listen? I think, you know, what Al says is so wise. You've got to listen to a number, but you've also got to listen with two heads on your neck. One is your personal head in order to be nourished and instructed and challenged by the word. But if you're going to learn from this, there needs to be another head in which you're asking the question, what is there about the way this man is handling the text that makes it so helpful to me. And that will help to avoid the problem of just trying to sound like him, or if you see him developing the same mannerisms as him. So that's one thing. And another thing is, which I find pretty fascinating, because I don't know if it's still there in homiletics teaching. My observation is it has tended to be despised by modern seminary students. The old masters, you know, in all the older texts on preaching, they emphasize the use of the voice. And I don't know whether we are now in an age, just because of things like this, you know, that people think, you know, I mean, men can come to seminary thinking the one thing I can do is preach, and that's why I'm here. And they never apparently develop the humility to see that the voice is the instrument that employs the words. And the voice is your voice, and it needs to be sanctified. It needs to be developed. Your ability to use it needs to be developed. It's part of your sanctification. And I think, what I've said to people is, okay, try and find some recordings of really orthodox men preaching on texts who are completely dullards. And then find your local hero preacher preaching on that text and listen to the difference in the voices. Or even get the transcribed text or listen to the dullard preaching it, and then in a nanosecond transcribe that into the way in which a preacher that you much admire and with whom you've some familiarity, put those words into his voice, and you will immediately see the difference that actually involves the use of the voice. Now, the voice is not detached from the person, but neither is the person detached from the voice. And just as we are to grow in grace and to make progress in our gifts, I think we need to encourage younger men not to assume that they've got all the necessary gifts, nor that, of course, they're able to use their voice because they've been called to preach. And one of the things I think I've noticed, and you sometimes notice it as you move from culture to culture, is the lack of pathos in much contemporary preaching. The lack of pathos, which means that the preaching is going to be instructional and cognitive. But if that's what preaching was, you know, people could just send their brains to the service. You know, they could leave and get coffee for the body. And I think we really need to be helped to understand that pathos is an important element, and it's got to do in part with the way in which the use of the voice matches the teaching of the scripture, if it's going to be communicated by vocal employment of words to living souls who are emotional as well as cerebral individuals. And I need to shut up.
That's so good. I mean, I was just going to quote you from your introduction to your book, because you talk about that when you take something that was said and then you transfer it to the written page, that the direct transference of it does not work because it's an entirely different vehicle of communication. And so if you try and do that in reverse, then just as you say, it can convey all the things that you hope for it to convey without it actually having any pathetic element to it at all. No, it's good. It's helpful.
Alistair, this one is specifically for you. For a pastor who's just begun at a place where expositional preaching has not been the historical norm, but he doesn't want to be blunt in changing things for the congregation. What are some particular recommendations that you might make about a way to begin that and to encourage his people as they learn how to listen differently and also interact differently with the, with God's word?
Well, not to do it like a young man, try and cautiously, prayerfully, and don't tell them that you're doing it. There's no need to make an announcement. I mean, that's just bringing, you know, that's just putting yourself in a difficult spot. I mean, most people don't have any, they don't even understand the categories. They wouldn't be able to discriminate. And even if they could, I think it's entirely possible to, for example, what I would do is I would do something that was short. If I was going to work through, let's say, Philippians, the four chapters of Philippians, and I might set it up in such a way that I gave an overview of the book and what the emphasis of the book was, and create a sense of anticipation for the people. And then to say, and you know, this morning we're just going to take a look at the opening section of this, and hopefully do it in a way that is marked by sufficient brevity and pathos and clarity of expression, and not an attempt to move them according to your particular agenda of preaching style, but because they are the flock, they are the sheep, they are in need of the food, and the greatest concern that you have for them is that they would be well fed, not that the mechanism that you are employing would be, first of all, understood by them or even appreciated by them. And so I guess when I was first on my own in 77, actually, that's what I did. Actually, I started Philippians, and the congregation that I inherited had never had anybody teach through a book before. It was all topical preaching, but I didn't stand up and announce, you know, I'm going to approach this in a different way. I just said, let's read this morning from Philippians 1, and then we did part of that. And then when we came back, I said, let's just pick it up from where we were. And unwittingly, the people just kind of caught the rhythm of it, and we didn't look back. At the same time, and you know, being able to not become a slave to the very methodology itself, I would do guest services in the evening, which were overtly evangelistic in purpose. We would print cards to invite folks to church. And on those occasions, I would approach the subject matter somewhat differently than from what I was doing in the morning. And so the thing is that the people then get what we long for is that the people will get such a sense of, we want them to go out going, well, actually, I could have done that because it was so clear. Although they couldn't have, but they could have. And also they said, I can't wait for next week to find out what happens. So you get that talking to the children. When we did the children's talks in the evening, and we've done it together, John. You know, when you tell in a story to the children, you say, and then John said to his friend, next Sunday evening, we'll hear what John said to his friend. And they're like, oh, come on. Come on. And that's what we want. That's what we want to have in ourselves. Like listening to John 9, you're like, come on, yeah, let's go, yeah, come on, you know, because it's leading you on, and the methodology is entirely subservient to that, you know, because coming back to the thing as we've already said, you know, let's take John Stott for example. John Stott did not go quotes verse by verse through Ephesians. John Stott possessed, in my estimation, an uncanny ability to thread the needle right through a passage of Scripture and to see it broken open in such a way that he said, that's quite incredible. I never saw that. But it wasn't because there was a kind of turgid approach to look at verse 1, look at verse 2, look at verse 3. But in actual fact, he wasn't bypassing any of the material, But it just had an immense gift and a peculiar skill in doing that. And that's why he's so difficult to read before you preach, because I find it precious difficult to understand the passage in any other way than the way he's actually outlined it, because he's so jolly good at it.
Amen. And just very quickly, I think we have to free ourselves from, and Sinclair made this clear, we have to free ourselves from believing that exposition can't happen unless you are preaching through a book.
Right.
By that definition, if you show up as a guest anywhere, you can't do exposition because you can't preach through a whole book. So if you take someone like Charles Spurgeon, you can be an expositor on any given text. So when you're talking about a new pastor going to a church, I agree entirely with Alistair. Don't get up and say what you're going to do. I actually don't want a cook to do that either. You know, I'm gonna skin the chicken. You want to watch? What I want to do is eat. And so for the congregation, do the same thing. Just get up and feed them. And I do believe it's appetitive. They will want more. And as a good farmer, you will know when to plant more.
Yeah, I think it is really helpful as a starter to preach on something the people, and put it this way, the people think they're familiar with. You know, if we are in a world where we're so used to systematic expository preaching, we may not know that most evangelical Christians, I believe the vast number of evangelical Christians, if you ask them, just give me the outline of any of the 66 books of the Bible, I think the failure rate would be phenomenal. So they've not been nurtured actually to learn what the Bible is saying, just what these spasmodic verses here and there are saying. And if you take something that they're familiar with, because the bits of the Bible they really love, but if you said, tell me what's there, they would be at loss, then that really, you know, you begin, I think, to nourish them sufficiently for it to dawn on them, this is doing something to me that wasn't doing to me. You know, now I know what was going on in Philippians, whereas all I thought was it was to get me through lunchtime on Sunday. You know, a text here and a text there. And I mean, absolutely agree with Alistair and Al. You know, the worst thing you can do, especially if you're a young man, and most especially if you've gone into a church where an older man has been there for some time, who's not been as good a preacher as you, who hasn't had the theological education that you've had, and you announce, I am here to give you expository preaching. And you don't realize this man loved these people to death for 20 years, which is why they were prepared to listen to his mediocre preaching and feed themselves on it. So, you know, as Spurgeon said,
Whoa.
We're talking, as Spurgeon said, the Lord said, feed my sheep, not my giraffes.
Right.
Honestly, he did say that.
This will be the other end of the spectrum. This comes a question from an older gentleman who's a pastor of a smaller congregation and thinking about what will exiting look like for him. Should he simply concentrate on being faithful and continuing? And at the same time, how does he think about investing maybe in a younger man or encouraging the elders of the church to pursue that process? Do you have recommendations that you would make for that?
I'm jumping in the deep end of the pool here. I'm soon to be in my 25th year as president at Southern Seminary. Before that, very involved in the denomination, obviously as a pastor and in the local church. I can just tell you, and again, I don't mean this as a public statement, which I'm now making in public, but I think two of the scariest words in the English language put together are search committee. Over time, I have much less confidence in that process Now, it can produce some wonderful pastors and churches, but over time, I've just seen increasingly the liabilities of believing that somehow we just preach till we stop, and then somehow the congregation, I'm assuming a free church context here, the congregation is going to find its way to a pastor. I think the New Testament model is far more Paul investing in Timothy and in others whom he mentions and deploying them in ministry. I think one of the sweetest things about that relationship is what Paul's effectively saying to congregations is, if you have Timothy, you have me. And I think I would just encourage pastors to think more in those terms. Now, congregations are congregations. So they will do and are empowered to do and responsible to do what they must do in the stewardship of their pulpit. But I'll just tell you, I believe that they ought at least to have the knowledge. I think the pastor ought to know that if he were to walk away, there would be someone that the congregation would know is a man to whom they can turn, a voice that is already recognizable, a commitment and testimony they've already seen tangibly. And I just would commend that. I think God is sovereign, and yes, that can mean that some search committees just do marvelous work. But I will tell you what search committees have to start working with is now so little. And I don't mean in terms of qualified candidates, but so little information. And you're entrusting this to people who really don't want this job. And they don't want it starting from zero. So loving your church and helping them not to start at zero would, I think, be a good place.
Well, you retired.
Yeah, I retired. I absolutely homologate what Alice just said.
Whoa.
It's, yeah, that sorry. Yeah, that was good. Great. You like that? Oh, you could write that down in your wee Moleskine book. We've got different church polities, and I think that for some of us may be a problem. In the 19th century in Scotland, they used to have a position known as colleague and successor, where when the old boy was manifestly heading to the future, they had a mechanism by which the elders could bring the next man in so that they would work together. And the denomination I'm in didn't have that polity, but the congregation I served had that experience. And I had often wondered and tried to find in biographies and the like, is there any analysis of how well this worked? Did it work? And I had this theory that one of the ways that it would work was this, that when the younger man came over a period of time, the congregation saw something that they would never see by the method that we tend to use today. They would never see, A, the esteem that the older man had for the younger man, the affection and trust he had in him, and the like esteem and affection that the younger man had for the older man, that meant that when the older man went into the future, whether on his feet or in a box, they did not feel that they were having to take affection from him and now start it with him, nor did they feel that if things went in a somewhat different trajectory into the future. And after all, the future is the future. So we should move forward into the new contemporary. They didn't feel that he was betraying the ministry of the past because they knew that the old boy had trusted him. I think I would now say, you know, many of us possibly don't have that polity. Maybe many of us don't have any church polity, for all I know, but just as an existential testimony to how that works, you know, I would say hey, if that's possible, that is definitely the way. And I think what Al says is absolutely right on. It was something of this pattern that you see in the New Testament. So much so, I think in Philippians, you know, Philippians 2, where Paul is speaking about, I'm sending Epaphroditus, but he's talking about Timothy. I'm pretty sure they wanted Timothy. They wanted Timothy. They knew Epaphroditus. They wanted Timothy back. Why? Because they had seen that relationship between Paul and Timothy in a very special way. I know that's not always possible, but where it is possible, it's a wonderful thing.
I don't need to add to that. It's wonderfully helpful on both counts.
Thank you. We've talked a little bit about godliness and giftedness, and godliness being our first priority. Obviously, purity is an incredibly significant issue, maybe from the standpoint of preparing and equipping young men in undergraduate seminary. How do you equip those men, and how do we create environments where people can be honest, but also be accountable, and how do we help those men as they get ready for pastorate roles?
Well, sin is as old as the garden. But one of the things we have to recognize, let me mention two. One is the opportunities for sin, sin seizing the opportunity, that the opportunities have multiplied in an unprecedented way, such that there were protections I wasn't even aware of when I was a young man, simply by lack of access, that are now gone. And I mean completely gone. And so there were decisions I never had to make, simply because they were made for me by a society, by a community, by parents, by the entire structure. And technologically, they weren't available. The second thing is, I think we have to recognize that young men being called by God into the ministry are not being called out of some isolation in the society and in the culture. They're being called out of this society. And thus, one of the challenges that comes to me as a seminary president is I am dealing with many young men training for the pastorate who have struggled with things I didn't even know about at that stage in life, and that are now permanent parts of the equation. They're baked into the cake of this society. And I think we have to have far more conversation about these things than was even necessary in times past. There has to be a lot more scrutiny. Self-scrutiny, yes, but there needs to be far more external scrutiny in the life of one to whom is going to be entrusted leadership in the church and the teaching ministry of the church. There has to be an incredible intentionality now, I believe, amongst the elders of the church and all those who have, I think all the 1 Timothy and Titus qualifications, I mean, even husband of one wife, that takes on an even greater urgency, I think, in this context, in terms of accountabilities related to living a life of purity and structural protections against sin, and a life that is open to scrutiny and expecting scrutiny, simply because I don't think we have any other choice. So, unfortunately, that is one of those questions that could consume us, rightly. It's a heartbreaking question, but I think it's a question that isn't as new. I mean, I began by saying there are new aspects to this, but, you know, in the midst of the Roman Empire, how would a young man who had been raised in Rome be nurtured into holiness and into purity? I don't think he can do it himself. I think it takes a church. I think it takes scrutiny. I think it takes teaching. I think it takes... it takes a lot more than most churches are willing to invest in one another, much less in terms of the leadership of the church.
You know, I think I would say to young men, quit the technology. don't have whatever it is and don't be on whatever it is that makes you the same as your contemporaries. And over the long haul, you will probably do better. And I would say to a theological student, a lot of the books that your professors will tell you to read will give you a good theological framework. That's what they're there for. But you need an entirely parallel theological education, however difficult it's going to be for you, because to use illustrations from my universe of discourse, Hermann Ridderbos and Gerhardus Voss will not equip you to be a pastor of souls. They will give you equipment and architecture, but you're going to live the whole of your life as a minister on a building site. And so you need to, for your own sake, read other kinds of books. And for better or for worse, most of those books were written by dead men. And you need to go and read dead men. You need to realize they're dead. You need to know you shouldn't sound like them, because you'll be dead soon if you sound like them. But you need to read them. And you need to make the great sacrifice. I don't know anything about the Benedictine way until, you know, I arrive in Cleveland and discover, you know, it's the discussion point. What Calvin was trying to do was to turn ordinary people living in Geneva into people who excelled way beyond the self-discipline of the monastery, because their righteousness exceeded that of the righteousness of the Pharisees, because they had the gospel. And we are living now in a pathetically flabby season of young men in the ministry. And we need to make a new call for self-denying ordinances. Otherwise, we detach ourselves from the patterns of gospel ministry in the past. You know, Alistair quoted yesterday. Did you?
Probably.
He could have quoted yesterday. It's in one of those Moleskine books. Will you ask him a question about those Moleskine books? I want to ask him a question about those Moleskine books. You know, what Murray McShane says, my people's greatest need is my personal godliness. And we need to have that absolutely riveted in our minds, so that the qualifications for the ministry to which we are called include being apt to teach. But most of them are, your life needs to be hold upable before the congregation, so that if anyone who's not a Christian comes into the church and says, what is a Christian like? They can say, see that man there. That's what a Christian is like. Otherwise, we're dead in the water. And we need that call for holiness. Desperately need that call for holiness, because we're awash with being cool.
Yeah, our time is probably gone. Let me just say again, it's to Sinclair's embarrassment, but this book here is phenomenally helpful in relationship to these things. And to the flabby aspect of it, and I sucked my stomach in just as he was saying that. And in fact, I can hardly breathe at the moment. And the rediscovery of grace and the justifiable and necessary emphasis on the amazing, saving, keeping grace of God brings with it the almost inevitable potential for the pendulum swing to remove us from the realm of all of the imperatives of the New Testament. And I was struck by this in doing this passage in 1 Timothy 4, because I find that the bell was ringing in the back of my mind all the time. Well, this is a watch yourself, do not neglect, make them see your progress, immerse yourself, practice this, don't do that, do that, command them,
do this. It's all do, 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 do. That all starts with this here. And if I would say one thing about observing younger guys, I am fearful that unless there is a real willingness to set the magnificence of the grace of God within the framework of the demands of God upon our lives that accompany that and grow out of that, are embedded in that, then there's who's to say what a decade and a half will produce in terms of the contemporary, if I might pick up on your flabby generation of young guys who are giving themselves a pass on language, the language that they use, that your speech should be seasoned with salt and full of grace, forget that. That they are giving themselves a pass on the movies that they watch, that they're giving themselves a pass on the books that they read, on the engagements in which they share, because they go back and keep singing the same old songs all over again. When in actual fact, they need to understand that the justifying, that God does not justify those whom he does not sanctify, and that the process of sanctification in the life of the believer, in the life of the pastor, is of absolutely crucial nature. And part of it, I think, has to do with all of the other things that have been said, but of just the potential of telling lies to yourself, and then you'll tell lies to anybody. The belt of truth is absolutely crucial in the preparation of righteousness that is given to us. And at the heart of it is a ruthlessness, of a truthfulness about ourselves. So that when you're in your car and you're confronted by these temptations and you are struck by that, you're not singing songs about grace to yourself. You're saying, Lord Jesus, this is not right for me to think this way. You died for me that I might live unto godliness. So that, you know, the daily repentance of Luther, the constant short-keeping of these things, rather than approaching it like the average Roman Catholic who can build up 6 days of sin, go to confession, dump it, have a good day, go to Mass, start off, you got another free pass for the next 6 days. There's a huge danger in that. And so we have to encourage each other in that. Sorry. Yeah.
That's a good word. Thank you. One brief word for you, just to let you know, our time is done. We will be going to lunch, and if you just follow the same directives as yesterday, that would be a huge help to us. And then, Alistair, if you want to close us, that would be great. Thank you.
Thank you, John. Lord, we thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the clarity that it possesses. Forgive us the dimness of our sight. Thank you that in multiple counselors there is great wisdom. Thank you for the reminders again and again of those who have gone before and have blazed a trail and have worked many of these things through and are able to help us even from the grave with the insight that they were privileged to know in their earthly pilgrimage. Lord, it's easy for us to look around and see the problems here and there, but we recognize that the person that we have the most trouble with in our entire congregation is ourselves. And Lord, look upon us in your mercy, we pray. What an amazing thing that you choose to put treasure in old clay pots. God grant that the transcendent power might always be seen to belong to God and not to us. Thank you for this food, for those who've prepared it, for the joy of one another's company around the tables, and for this lovely day. We commend Al and Ryan to you as they travel back to Louisville, thanking you for the brief time that they've spent with us, so helpful, so refreshing, and we commend them to your loving care. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.